ready. We are ready to receive you.
Thank you.
You got your microphone set up?
I do, yes. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Praise be to God. It's my honor to be here this morning and to share the Word of God. And I always think of the story in the Gospel of the little boy. Jesus was teaching the multitude. You know, I think there was, I can't remember if there's 3,000 or 5,000 or 10,000. And the disciples said, you better send the people home because it's going to be dark and they need to get something to eat. Jesus said, do you have anything we can feed them? And they looked around and a little boy had a piece of bread and a fish. Peter said, this is all we've got. And Jesus somehow blessed it and anointed it, and somehow it multiplied, and he fed the 5,000 people. And so that's how I feel when I preach sometimes, because I feel like about all I have is a little piece of bread and a fish. But God, if you'll bless the little bit I got, maybe it can feed somebody, you know. So when you prayed earlier, Willie, you said in your prayer for anybody who's out there who's still trying to get here, help them to get here. And I felt like that applied to me because I felt like I was here physically, but I felt like I wasn't here yet. Like I'm trying to gather myself in, bring my heart in where it needs to be, you know. So I really appreciated the time of worship because I felt God. And so praise be to God. It's my honor to be here and to get to share the word with you this morning. And I share in weakness, but I promise you I'll do my very best. But we trust in God to bless the loaf and the fish, right?
Amen.
Yeah. So the title of my message this morning is Finding Peace in the Storm. And I want to start with a metaphor, or maybe a question would be a good way to start. Have you ever literally felt like the Word of God saved you? Like you're in such a dark place in your life, or you're struggling, or you're upset, or something's going on, and you know how God has a way of giving you the right scripture at the right time? Kind of like a life preserver, something to hold on to when you feel like you might be drowning. Well, God did that to me one time. And I think it's very hard to say that any portion of the Word of God is more important than any other portion, because it's all the Word of God, right? But this particular scripture that God gave me when I was in a very dark place in my life, a very difficult, troubled place, the Lord gave me this scripture, and it was like a life preserver. And for real, I think it might have literally, physically saved my life. Because I didn't know if I was going to make it through. I didn't know if I wanted to make it through. And the metaphor I would share, I made this as my title slide for a reason. Imagine if you were like on a cruise ship or on some kind of a boat, and the seas were really rough and tumultuous, and you fell off of the boat, and nobody knew it, and the boat's gone, and now you're stuck in the sea, and it's tumultuous, and of course, you're treading water and you're trying to keep your head up and there's no help in sight. I mean, this is a precarious, difficult, profound, dark situation. You are in big, big trouble. And you're treading and treading and treading, let's say for hours, and you can feel yourself getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, and you intuitively sense the sea is bigger than me. Like, I'm in something here, I am in big trouble. Like, I can't handle this, I can't manage this, and I'm trying, I'm doing my best to keep my head above the water, I'm treading here, but you feel yourself getting weaker, and it feels like you don't have a chance. And somehow, in this metaphor, in this desperate place of weakness and darkness, you notice something, and coincidentally, a life preserver floats by you. like the timing could not be perfect. This is like a miracle. So what would you do? You grab onto that thing and you'd hold on with all your might, right? And that life preserver would begin to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. It begins to hold you up. It gives you something to hold on to. It gives you a little bit of hope. And it's buying you some time. Well, in this metaphor, that's exactly what the Lord did. And that life preserver was this scripture that I'm going to share with you that we're going to take a look at this morning. And for me, it was Psalm 131. So when God gave me, and by the way, I call this psalm, it's only three little verses. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. I don't know if it's the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. It might be. I'd be curious to check that. But when the Lord gave me Psalm 131, it spoke to me so deeply and so powerfully. I was so desperate for the message of this particular little passage. The metaphor I'm seeing right now, it's not even in my notes, but if you were a dry sponge and there was a wet spill and they put the sponge in the spill, that sponge would start soaking that spill up. It would just intuitively soak it up. And whatever was going on in my heart and life, I was in a place where, in this metaphor, I was so dry that Psalm 131 was like a spill of God. And I intuitively could sense, I need this. And I just was soaking it in me, soaking this scripture in me. So I read it and 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 read it. And I memorized it. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and I talked to people about it, and I wrote about it, and I read it, and read it, and read it. And have you ever got on a scripture that God, and you stay there for a while? I'm talking about for months and months and months and months, I could not get off of Psalm 131. It was a life preserver that was saving my life. Thank God for His holy word. So this is where I say, I'm not sure that any part of the Bible is more important than any other part of the Bible, but I feel like this particular scripture impacted my life deeper than any other scripture has ever. You know, you find passages and God uses the word and speaks to you here and there all the time. The word of God is so beautiful, but I don't think I've ever had an experience with God's word like I have with this scripture, Psalm 131. So I find myself now in an orbit around it. I almost feel like it's the main scripture of my life. And you know how I'm seeing in my mind's now a metaphor like the earth is an orbit around the sun and it's elliptical, right? It's not a perfect circle. So or a comet comes to the sun, it's way out there, like maybe a trillion miles, and somehow it curves and comes back and goes around the sun and slingshots way out there, then it comes back, and there's these all these orbits in the universe. Well, in this metaphor, Psalm 131 is the sun, and I'm the meteor, and I get way out in my life, and God brings me back to Psalm 131. And then I live my life a while, and God brings, and like I am in an orbit. I have been in an orbit now with this scripture, Psalm 131. And you know how sometimes we read the Bible, right? We have a passage, we decide we're going to read it or study it, and we're trying to get through it. But did you know that God wants His Word to get through us? We don't just get through the Word gets through us. And sometimes you get in a passage and you begin to read it, and you're getting through it, but it starts getting through you. It starts showing you some things about you that you don't understand about yourself or that you need to understand. And in this sense, as it says in James chapter 1, I believe it is it chapter 1, the mirror? The word of God is like a mirror. A man comes to look in the mirror and it shows you who you are. And another metaphor I thought of was that of a colander. You know, you cook your pasta, and when it's finished, you dump it in the colander. And I'm 100% Sicilian, and the old Italians used to call it spaghetti stop, water go. To stop the spaghetti and let the water, so you sift something. And sometimes when the word of God sifts you, it's like a divine colander. Like, imagine a big colander so big a human being could get down in it, almost like a hot tub. And if somehow we get in the word of God and God lets Tony come through but sift out some stuff about Tony that ain't supposed to be in Tony. So we're getting through the word, but the word's getting through us. Praise be to God. So I'm just curious, have you ever had a passage like this that where you were getting a hold of the word, but the word was getting a hold of you? So all that in the way of introduction to Psalm 131, that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. And by the way, I call it spiritual dynamite. I just pressed the little arrow. Okay. Where do I aim it? I wonder. Okay. I call it spiritual dynamite, thank you, because dynamite is kind of small. I mean, you can, I don't know if I've ever held a stick of dynamite, but you could hold a stick of dynamite in your hand, but it's very powerful. Don't be deceived by how small it is. Don't mean there's not a lot of power in there, right? So it's only three scriptures, and this is my own kindergarten analysis of the passage. Verse 1 shows us the problem. Verse 2 is going to present the remedy. And verse 3, I'm going to call the prescription. So let's go ahead and read it. It's working. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. The clicker works. So we'll read it, and then we're going to make a few observations here. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Psalm 131. Praise be to God for the reading of his holy word. So with that said, I think I have six observations I'm going to share with you from this scripture. And observation number one is this. There will be difficult situations in our lives. Is that right? Is there somebody here this morning who does not have a difficult situation in your life? Well, I promise your preacher this morning has difficult situations. The past 2 years of my life have been the hardest time of my entire life. But I'm holding on to God, and I'm holding on to Psalm 131. And God's getting me through. At least I made it so far. I made it here so far today. So praise be to God. There will be difficult situations in your life. And instead of starting with verse 1, part A, I want to start for a reason with part B of the verse, verse 1. And I've highlighted to bring our attention as we work through it. He says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, the way this is translated, you would think it could trick us if we're not a little bit careful. It could trick us because it almost sounds like something good is going on in this guy's life. If something's great, see, in our English translation, oh, that's great. We think that's a good thing. Something great is happening. Or if something wonderful, that's a good thing in our English understanding. I have some great and wonderful things going on. Well, I promise you, if you stay with me, that's not what this means. In this scripture, it's like a mirror opposite. You know, like when we would take the old Polaroid pictures and it would come out, and then you'd have a black and white negative, and it would show the reverse of what it's supposed to be. So in this context, a great matter and a wonderful thing is not a good thing. It's a difficult thing. It's an overwhelming thing. It's consuming, engulfing, it's devastating, it's crushing, it's prodigious. A great matter. If you were a donkey, a pack donkey, people are going camping, so they load you up to carry supplies up the mountain, and you could carry 250 pounds up the mountain. But somehow life put 1,500 pounds on you. The donkey could say, "This is a great matter. This is too wonderful for me. It's too big. It's overwhelming. It's more than I can bear. This is difficult. I can't do this." That's what it means to have to be confronted in your life with a great matter or something too wonderful. The word great here, I'm not an expert in the languages, Hebrew and Greek. By the way, this message might be half sermon and half Bible study, because I love to look up the meanings of these words. I feel like I use my concordance mostly, the blue letter Bible, look up the words. But when I do this, it's the difference between reading the Bible in black and white and reading it in color. Because when you understand the etymology of the words, sometimes it really gives you an aha moment and helps you understand what's being said. So the word great that's used here, this is what the word means. It's not something good. It's overwhelming, it's consuming, engulfing, devastating, crushing, or prodigious. Okay? And the word wonderful says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Wonderful means to be beyond one's power, to be difficult to do, to be difficult to understand, to be extraordinarily hard or difficult. Does anybody here this morning have something wonderful happening in your life? Something that's difficult right now? Extraordinarily hard. I don't even know everybody's personal life and situation here. There's not all that many of us here, but I know several of you, and I happen to know that several of you have great and wonderful things going on in your life. Has anybody lost a spouse recently? Is anybody struggling with cancer here? Did anybody's spouse leave them recently after decades of marriage? Sometimes great and wonderful things happen. So do you remember what our first point was? Let me go backwards. There will be difficult situations in our lives. By the way, this word is the same word. Look at the wording here. See, too wonderful for me. It's interesting that phrase appears in the Bible. Look at this in Psalm 139, verse 6. Remember, Psalm 139 is the beautiful passage where he's talking about how God knows us. God, you know me, Lord. You knew me before I was conceived in my mother's womb. You knit me together you made me who I am. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too long. I can't understand this, God. Okay. And then Job chapter 42, this is a strategic point in the book of Job. I lost my mic. Excuse me. It's a strategic point in the book of Job. There we go. You remember when Job kind of is having his ordeal with God and fighting with God, and at one point Job is defiant. And he says to his friends, if I could have my day in court with God, and I could present my case in the courts of heaven, I would present my case and I would be an innocent man, and God would be guilty, is the implication of what he's saying. Because what's happened to me is unfair. This doesn't make sense. So eventually God shows up at the end of the book and begins an inquisition of Job and begins to ask Job this series of questions. Oh yeah, Job, you think you're so big. You think you're so smart. You think you know what's going on, and I don't know what's going on. I'm God. Where were you when I hung the earth on nothing? Where were you when I put in the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created the seas of earth and held them in the palm of my hand? Where were you when I created the Leviathan? And he asked Job, boom, 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 boom. All these questions that no man could answer. And finally, Job says, you ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. So, wonderful things means it's too big for me. Just this past week, I met a woman and was in a social context, and we started to chat, and she mentioned to me that her husband died just a couple months ago. She lost her husband, and he had leukemia. He was 67 years old. And she said, she was telling me what a wonderful man he was and how much she loved him. And they got this unexpected diagnosis, and the battle lasted for about 2 years. And he had just died recently, and she just buried her husband. And so I brought God into the conversation, and she kind of scoffed like this. And she said, I'm mad at God right now. I said, presumably you're mad at God because you lost your husband and you feel like God should have done something about that. She said he was, and she told me all about his faith. He was a man of faith. I said, Dana, I'm very glad to hear that because he's a man of faith. He's with the Lord right now. He's in the kingdom of God. Praise be to God. And I said some words and I tried to encourage her. I shared some words with her, and I tried to encourage her, and I told her that I would pray for her, and I did pray for her. I write these psalms. I told you about my psalms, didn't I? So I went home, and I wrote a prayer to God, and the name of that prayer was Dana, and I said a prayer for that woman. But she was in a place where she's confronted by great and I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. It's too big for me, God. I don't understand this, God. This is overwhelming. It's too much. It hurts. I don't know how to do this, God. That brings us to our second observation. Uh-oh. The clicker ain't clicking. Here it is. When difficult things happen in our life, we're tempted to take them upon ourselves. I would advocate that that's what this woman, Dana, was doing. You'll notice it says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. See, that's an option. We concern ourselves. And the word feels a little bit benign in our English translation, like if you're concerned about something, it feels a little bit, it's not too bad. Like, I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned. Doesn't feel too bad or too heavy or too devastating. That's not what the word means in the Hebrew. When you're concerned about something, it's devastating to you. You take it upon yourself. It becomes consuming to you. And the Hebrew word literally means this. I put that graphic for a reason, because that graphic captures the essence of this word, to be concerned about something. You've taken the weight upon yourself. It means, literally in the Hebrew, to walk a path carrying a heavy weight. When life gives us a heavy weight, and you take that weight upon you and try to carry it, that's like a donkey that can carry 250 pounds, but dude, you put 1,500 pounds on this donkey. You think that donkey can carry that heavy weight? It's going to be hard. The weight is too big for me. I didn't even think of it. I should have put in my notes right here something beautiful about the invitation of Jesus in the book of Matthew, where he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon you my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think that's what he's speaking of right here. The shoulders of Jesus are bigger than mine. They're broader than mine. They're stronger than mine. And I think the invitation right there is that I'm not sure that we can get the weight off of us completely. How can we, when you're in the situation? You're the one with the leukemia. You're the one with the cancer. You're the one whose wife passed away recently. That's a weight. But if Jesus would be willing, if I could somehow get that over to Jesus, and Jesus gets under that weight with me, and his back is stronger than mine, and his shoulders are stronger than mine, then you see, I'm picturing that there's weight still on me, but I've yoked myself to Christ, and I think he takes most of the weight. He begins to bear the weight, which kind of relieves me, creates the possibility of relief. Praise be to God. So when we take this weight upon us and we can't handle it, what do? We fret, we worry, we tremble, we obsess, we're nervous, we're anxious, we stew, we speculate, we're overwhelmed, and on and on and on it goes. And that brings us to our third observation. That should be a three. I left it a two on accident. That's our third observation, okay? When we assume the weight of our difficulties, it exposes our own pride and self-sufficiency. Now we're going to go back to verse 1, part A. But I think we understand it better the way I'm trying to present it. At least it makes more sense to me. He says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty." See, what would indicate a proud heart and haughty eyes? And by the way, just trust me, I'm going to show you here momentarily. To have a proud heart, my heart is not proud. And to have haughty eyes is not a good thing in the kingdom of God. Just trust me. If you want to do an interesting Bible study this week, if just something to do, just get out your concordance and follow this theme like a rabbit trail through the Bible. Look up proud heart, and look up haughty eyes, and see the passages where a proud heart and haughty eyes are mentioned. And believe me, you don't want to be in the place where you've got a proud heart and haughty eyes, because God will be resisting against you. You're not in a good place if you've got a proud heart and haughty eyes. Well, see, if I can make sense of this for you, when my heart is proud and my eyes are haughty, then I concern myself. It's the equivalent of me taking the weight upon myself. It's as if I'm saying to God, "I'm in charge of me. I'm in charge of my life. I'm going to handle this. I can figure this out on my own," and I'm trying to manage my life my own way with my resources, my strength, my wisdom, my ability to understand, my ability to work it out. It's as if saying, I don't need you, God. I'm going to do my life my way with my resources. And that's the equivalent of having a proud heart. I'm in charge of me, God. And haughty eyes. I'm in charge of me. I will handle my life. See, he's saying, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I'm not going to take the weight on me, God, of these great matters and these things that are too wonderful for me. It's interesting that both of these words, a proud heart and haughty eyes, they're very similar Hebrew words. And when we look at the etymology of the word, they both have a similar meaning, and they convey the idea of defiance, basically, of lifting myself up, of raising myself up. It's what Lucifer did against the throne of God in eternity past. He raised himself up. It's a proud heart and haughty eyes. It's a raising up like this, you see. So the word proud appears 34 times in the Old Testament. My heart is not proud. And look at what the word means. To soar, to be exalted, to be high or tall or lofty, lifted up, to be mounted up, raised up to a great height. I'm lifting myself up. I'm just thinking, you know what a great value in the kingdom, in the economy of God's kingdom is? Humility. There's a sense in which we lower ourselves before God. And almost like the lower I get, the closer I'm getting to God. The more defiant I am, the more strength I have, the more I raise myself up. It's like, I remember a story. How did it go? The mama, Billy, was just being raucous and disobeying, and the mama would punish Billy by making him sit in the corner. They had a chair, and he had to have a timeout and sit in the chair and face the corner for 5 minutes. She said, Billy, you get in that chair and you have a timeout and face the corner. And he refused. He was standing up. She said, you better get in that chair. So finally, he sat in the chair, and he was scowling. And she said, what's wrong with you? And he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. See, that's intuition to stand up. And when we do that to God, I'm thinking that's not a good thing. Have you ever had a fight with God? I have a lot of fights with God, believe me. And I've been with the Lord 50 years now. I'm starting to figure out he normally wins. I'm not too good at fighting God, you know. So when we get in this place where we're raising ourselves up, so let me show you one of these 34 that's interesting. Amazing passage. This is a beautiful passage. You should read it this week. And it's 2 Chronicles 26, and it's too long to read the whole chapter, okay? But it's about the king of Judah named Uzziah. So let's just read it here. It says, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now I want you to look what I have. I skipped verse 5 to 15. And 5 to 15 is an amazing biography of this young man, 16 years old. That's good stuff. It says, and he did this for the Lord, and he did that, and he did this, and he did this, and this. All good, 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 good. For 15 verses, he's serving God and loving God and building the kingdom, and he's got a, okay. Then all of a sudden, we come to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart lifted up. Remember, verse 1, part A, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. My heart is not lifted up, O God. But this guy, after living all these years and serving God and being faithful and being used by God, he gets in a place where something shifts and his heart raises up. When he was strong, you see, because things were going good, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He decided, even though he was king, in the Levitical law and the way the thing was set up, dude, you can't burn the incense in the temple. That's the Levites. The priests get to do that. Not even the king can do that. So when the priests saw him doing this, they went in and confronted him and said, oh, king, you what are you doing? You can't do this in the temple. And look at his response in verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth. That means he was mad. He was very upset. And he had a censer in his hand. Presumably a censer is a thing you burn smoldering incense. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense of altar. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people on all of his land. So it's just a glimpse. That's one of those 34 usages of that word, this idea of the heart being lifted up against God. And then I want to show you just quickly the word haughty. My eyes are not proud, O Lord. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. This word is used 193 times. And just like the word proud, a proud heart, haughty eyes means to be raised up also. To rise up, to be lofty, to be high, exalted, uplifted, lifted up, erected, or magnified. So now I'm lifting up my heart before God. I'm lifting up my eyes before God. And that then immediately made me think of the beautiful passage in Luke chapter 18. Remember, the two men went to the temple to pray, right? And Jesus told this parable to some who were confident in their own righteousness. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, these robbers and evildoers and adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth. Oh, God, look at how wonderful I am. Look at me. He's essentially rising himself up, you see. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The exact opposite of haughty eyes. See? Did you ever think the posture of your eyes means something to God? Did you know you can see a person sometimes? You can see arrogance in their eyes. It's amazing. The word of God is amazing. But he beat his breast and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me. And Jesus says this, verse 14. This, what he says, do you understand, would be scandalous in this Hebrew culture. He's saying to Pharisees and priests, the sinner is righteous in the eyes of God before you guys. No wonder they got mad at Jesus. They decided that we're going to kill this guy. He said stuff like this: I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Luke 18:9-14. Praise be to God for the reading of his holy word. Now look, that's verse 1. So we're going to verse 2 now, which is our remedy. Okay? So what is the remedy? If I have a great matter in my life, I'm understanding now, I shouldn't have a proud heart and haughty eyes and I shouldn't concern myself with this great matter by assuming that I can take care of this. Then what is the remedy? Verse 2, our fourth observation, it's possible to still and quiet your soul in the shadow of your difficulties. Praise be to God. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a very, very good thing. He says, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Please note, I love this line in my notes. I hope we can get a hold of this. The remedy does not concern the removal of your difficulties, but your ability to still and quiet your soul in the middle of your difficulties. Here's what I would prefer. The kingdom of God should work this way. God, I've got this problem, and it's overwhelming, God. It's like this boulder on my life. Fix it, God. Fix the problem. Remove the problem. Then I can have a still and quiet soul because my problem is gone. And God says, no, Tony. I want you to learn to have a still and quiet soul in the face of your difficulty. I'm not going to take the rock off you all the time. I want you to learn to live under the rock, but with me. And you can have peace, see, a still and quiet soul underneath the rock. Could it be true? It's so important, I'm going to say it one more time. The remedy does not concern the removal of your difficulties. Do you know what I would do if I was God? I'd run the universe way different. There are so many things I don't get about God. If I was God, I'd run it that way. I'd just take boulders off of people. I'd heal Willie Wilmore of his cancer right now if I had the power. There was a button, I'd push it. Why does God let these things on us? I can't understand God. I don't get it. I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be a class. I'm going to sign up. And we go in this class, and we get to ask all the questions we always wanted to ask. And in this class, we'll begin to glimpse and understand, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh. Now I see, God, why you let my child die in the car accident when she was 9 years old. Like, I could never understand that. But maybe when we get to heaven, we'll get a glimpse and understandings of why God let the things happen, that we couldn't understand. But that's where faith comes in, and we trust him, and we hold on to him no matter what. We hold on to God, and we don't let go, and we trust him, even when we don't understand. And we learn to still and quiet our soul. Look at what these two words, still and quiet, they're amazing words. They're amazing, beautiful, powerful words. You break the Bible down. These passages are beautiful. Sometimes the word, just one word in the Bible, if we could understand it, it'll change your life. It will bless you. It will help you. Just one word from the Bible is powerful. And these two words are important words. Whatever those words are, if we could figure out how to assimilate it, like in a lab, into a pill, and then give every Christian a prescription. Take this home. Take one a day, stilled and quiet, and you're just going to be still and quiet. It would change our lives. By the way, they do have the pill. It's called the gospel pill. I have stilled and quieted my soul. So here's the picture I saw. I always see pictures. I started with my metaphor. The man fell off the boat and he's in the rough sea. Okay? That's the rock. That's the great matter. The thing that's too wonderful for me. It's too big. I'm in a rough sea. But now I have stilled and quieted my soul. So God wants us to metamorphose. And this, by the way, is where I got the title of our message this morning, Finding Peace in the Middle of the Storm. So the word stilled means, have you ever seen the ocean when it was like glass? I went to Bible school for 4 years in Hollywood, Florida. On the beach, right, the school was on the beach, literally. It was beautiful property. So I watched the ocean for 4 years. And more often than not, there's waves, and sometimes it's really rough if a storm is coming. There's big waves, and it's tumultuous. But other times, it would be like a pond, as far as just perfectly still. It's unbelievable how still the ocean can be. And that's what this word means. It means to level something. See? If I had a picture here, it was crooked. Something's wrong. You level it. You equalize, adjust, counterbalance, or compose. Those two pictures capture the essence of what this word means, to be still. And the word quieted means to silent, to stop, to cease, to rest, or to be still. Something that helps me understand this word, both of these words, but the word to be quieted, think of what's the opposite of quiet? Noise. It's what I call a noisy soul. Have you ever had a noisy soul? Sometimes I wake up in the night and I can't go back to sleep. And I feel noise on the inside of me. Just, what about this and that? There's like tumult on the inside of me. A noisy soul. You know what I need to do? I need to still and quiet my soul. This particular verse is repeated numerous times in the book of Psalms. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disquieted within me? That's the opposite of a quiet soul, is a disquieted soul. Wonder if anybody here this morning has a disquieted soul. I pray in Jesus' name, if you came in here with a disquieted soul, that you will leave with a calmer soul. Why so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. And look at what this word, again, I said, if you look at the word, these words in the Bible, I'm seeing imagine there's a door here. That's the word. Disquieted. Oh, that's a word in the Bible. But a door, if you open the door and went in the room to see the definite, what is the meaning of this word? Look at the word. What the word means. It helps you understand it. It's amazing. to murmur. This is when your soul is disquieted, your soul is noisy. This is describing what's going on inside of us. Murmuring and growling, a roar, to cry aloud, to mourn, rage, to make sound, to make noise, tumult, to be clamorous, to be disquieted, to be loud, moved, to be troubled, to be in an uproar. Like, wow, that sounds hard. Have all that inside of me? In the middle of the night? No wonder I can't sleep. Our fifth observation. It's possible to still and quiet your soul like a weaned child with its mother. Now, somebody ought to be happy if this is true. Maybe we ought to even dance, because it's kind of been bad news. But there's remedy coming. When I have a noisy soul, when I'm upset, when I'm disquieted, I'm not doomed to stay that way. It's possible to still and quiet your soul like a weaned child with its mother. This is why Psalm 131 was so powerful to me at this time in my life, that was so distraught and so upset, because I was living for weeks and weeks and weeks and months so upset with the tumult and the noise in me and the difficulty and the strain, and I was exhausted, treading and treading and treading and treading and trying to keep my head above the water. And being overwhelmed with the noise in my life and the upset. And God showed me one Psalm 131, and I could see in it, whatever this is, a still, and this is what I need, God. I felt like there was I'm way over here, and Psalm 131 was way over there. It's speaking of this ability to still and quiet my soul. But I don't know how to do it. How do I get this, God? And that's why I read it and read it and read it and read it, and I started praying, oh God, please make this true, God. Please show me, how do I do this? This is a spiritual discipline that I have to learn. The life preserver floated by, Psalm 131. And so I was trying to figure out how to make this real in my life. Not just a nice Bible passage I read. How do I translate this into my life and make it work? How do I learn this discipline of having a still and quiet soul in the middle of my profound difficulty? I didn't know how to do it. I still don't claim to be that good at it. I think I'm getting a little better. I'm trying. But he gives us then a beautiful metaphor to help us understand what this is. I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Praise be to God. Now, you ladies who have had babies could probably come up here for 5 or 10 and teach about this better than me. You understand what it means to still and quiet a weaned child. I think better than me, but I'll share my understanding of what it means. Just imagine, how many times have you seen a baby that's upset and crying, and there's the tumult and the noise and the upset and the difficulty for this child, whatever's going on, and the mama scoops up this baby and holds the baby next to her chest, and the baby begins to settle down and quiet down. I have stilled and quieted myself like a weaned child with its mother. I don't know if the writer could have picked a more beautiful metaphor to help us understand, give us a picture of what this is. It's very beautiful. But I think it's noteworthy to notice that it isn't just any child with its mother. And he names a particular kind of child, a weaned child. And at first I didn't understand what that meant, and I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it and prayed about it. And I'll tell you what I've come up with. I'm not sure it's right, but this is how I'm making sense of it. A weaned child, there's an important distinction. To be weaned means to accustom a young child or animal to take food otherwise than by nursing. So when a child is nursing, right, the baby is nursing on the mama's breast. And the baby is comforted. And that's how you quiet the child. You give the child the breast. And the baby starts to suck and the baby quietens down. But a weaned child isn't on the breast anymore, right? It's been weaned. You don't get the breast anymore. So notice what he says. I went too far. It's going back. I'm pushing the wrong button. Please forgive me. It's like a weaned child with its mother. So I would advocate the important distinction here is the difference between what a child can get from its mother, which is the breast, versus being satisfied with the mother alone. The picture here is that we learn to be satisfied with God alone instead of what God can give us or what God can do for us. See, the baby's saying, I'm upset, I'm crying, I'm pitching a fit. Give me the breast, and I can quiet down. But this child is weaned. You don't get the breast. In other words, the baby has to be quieted by the mother herself. It's the difference between what mother can give me versus mother. I don't know if I'm saying this good. Here's the question. Okay. I have an example. So it's a person, let's say, who has cancer, who comes to the place where they can say, you're enough for me, Lord, and all I need is you. I'm not seeking you for what you can do for me. I'm seeking you for you. I'm not seeking you so much that you will heal my cancer. I'm seeking you for who you are. And I will be at peace, O God, even with my cancer, as long as I have you. So here's the question. Do you mostly want God, or do you mostly want what God can do for you? It's an important distinction, is it, Willie? Oh, this brings us... Do I aim it here? To number 3, verse 3, which is the prescription. And I'll just mention this briefly. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. And what the Lord showed me to do when I read this passage, take out the word Israel, picture a blank right there, and you put your name in there. O Dale, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. O Tony, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. O Michael, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. So now there are two realities on the landscape of my life. There are two entities, in a sense. There's my problem, my difficulty, the thing that's great and wonderful, too big for me, and there's the Lord. So I have a choice. I can take the weight of the situation upon myself and I can be concerned. Or I can climb up on God's lap and I can still and quiet my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And that's the prescription of verse 3. And with that being said, it brings me to the conclusion of my message. And I'd like to conclude by reading the psalm one last time. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Psalm 131. Praise be to God for the reading of his holy word.